And so this new series that we're going to start this evening, Lord willing, is two sides of the same coin. There are several things, doctrines in Scripture, that have two sides to them, or maybe more, but the coin analogy is a nice analogy. And often in theology, when we only look at one side of the coin, we end up with a distorted view or understanding of that doctrine. And tonight we're going to begin by looking at the doctrine of conversion. Now, I am not, I'm in the same boat as Pastor is. I think I've heard Pastor say this. If you're going to ask me tonight, do you fully understand conversion? My answer is, ask Pastor. and he will say, not quite yet. But so I'm not pretending to understand all the ins and outs of these things, but I think that we can understand, we certainly can understand what we must understand about it. I know that without a doubt. And tonight we're going to look at, and it doesn't really matter which side, but we usually start with the head side of the coin, right? We're going to look at faith as being an element or a side of the coin of conversion. And the other side is what? Repentance. Faith and repentance. And if we only look at one side of the coin, we can end up with quite a distorted view of what conversion is all about as far as God's Word declares. And so we're going to attempt to do that tonight. Ed, did you have a comment or a statement? Yes. They were both equally true, but not complete, okay? Both equally true, but not complete. So that's excellent. Now, we're going to get your Bibles out and turn to where I tell you, when I tell you, because there isn't a specific text that we're going to look at tonight. It's going to be like a sword drill. We're going to take time to go to the Scriptures and look at them. We might just quote some of them, but we're going to go to most of them and examine them as we look at conversion. Two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance, this thing of conversion. So, it really, conversion might be described as the first spiritual exercise of the regenerate soul. We get into trouble in this regard because we often have a limited perspective on things. And it's, sometimes you'll hear when the doctrine of conversion is dealt with, you hear of it being taught chronologically. Now, tonight, I'm going to talk about conversion in general, and then we're going to move to faith, and then we're going to move to regeneration, okay? Repentance, I'm sorry. But I could have gone from a general conversation about conversion and started with repentance and then moved to faith. I just had to do it one way, okay? And so I just chose. We get into trouble when we think of them as chronological. In other words, one must happen before the other can happen. And I think that's one of the reasons why we've had so much disagreement through the years on the subject of conversion. Now, what are some of the hot topics that come up in a broader sense, when we're talking about the subject of conversion? I just want to know what's on your minds out there. Okay, born again is a phrase. I've used the word regeneration. Born again. What else? Saved. Okay, I'm not asking the question correctly, I don't think. Oh, okay. There's the subject that rears its head almost every time we deal with conversion, and that's the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, okay? I think part of the problem that good godly men have differed throughout, and women have differed throughout the ages on this subject, is that we really have a hard time. I just said we ought not take them chronologically, but that's hard for us. Okay, we're kind of wired for chronology. Do you understand that? How are we wired that way? Well, have all of you always been? How many have always been? None of you. Okay. So all of us have had a point in time when we began. Okay. Now that can open up another whole can of worms, but we're not going to open that one up tonight. All right. So we have this punctiliar point where we start, where we begin, and then from that place we go forward, right? Some of us have gone forward 7 years. Some of us have gone forward 17 years. Some of us have gone forward 45 years. And so on and so forth. All right? And it's difficult for us. That's how we understand life chronologically, right? You were born, and then you went to school, and then you got married, and then you, you got a job in there probably somewhere in there. Okay, and we kind of identify life by these big events too. And it's always looked at chronologically. So it's quite natural for us to think of things chronologically. And so when we come to these matters of doctrine, it's like our minds almost insist or demand, okay, it's talking about faith and repentance, but which comes first? It's like the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? By the way, is that really an unanswerable question? No. What is the answer to that? The chicken did. That's right. On what day? Well, I'm not sure. Well, it's debatable. Is a chicken really a bird of the air? Oh, yeah, okay. So, well, it was 5 or 6, okay. Some might call it a land animal, some might, whatever. But I know this for certain. It's not the precursor. Wait, do I have this backwards? Yeah, I think I've got this right. I know that it's not the precursor of the dinosaurs. Or do I have that flip-flopped? I can't remember which way that goes. Dinosaurs came from birds or birds came from dinosaurs? I can't remember how that is, but that's not true either way it is presented. I can't remember. But anyway, so we think chronologically, and I want to avoid doing that. Now, we're going to say a little bit more at the end of this in regards to this, but let's see. Roughly, this is north, and so that makes that direction what? South. Okay, so we always talk about true north and that stuff. So we'll let north tonight represent God, the things of God, salvation, conversion, okay? And we'll let south tonight represent the devil, the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, okay? So when we are born, when we are physically born, which direction are we facing and going? We're going south, okay? When we are converted, we're going which direction? North. Okay? And if we think that it's chronological, faith and repentance are chronological, then we start debating things that I don't know that Scripture ever calls us to debate. I believe that as we, by the way, how is it that we have faith? We buy it? Okay, it's a gift of God. God gives us faith. And man has a responsibility, whether we understand all the ins and outs of how that works together, man has a responsibility to accept by faith the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And so you tell me, I mean, can we really pinpoint it? What happens first, faith or repentance? I think that they both happen simultaneously as we turn from this direction south and head towards north. Yeah. Okay. And so we'll hopefully that'll become clear as we go through it. So in regeneration, the principle of the new life is implanted in the soul. The new life manifests itself in faith and also repentance, which together, these two things, these two concepts, they really make up or they constitute a genuine work of conversion. Now, the issue of genuine conversion has been an issue all along. Okay? Can you think of the accounts in the book of Acts where there were those that observed the work of Christ and the power, they didn't understand it, but the power of the Holy Spirit that was enabling the disciples, the apostles to do the things that they were doing. There were people who were observing that and they said, ooh, I want that. But they had no idea that that only comes through conversion, right? Can you think of someone in particular that had that idea? No, not Stephen. Simon. Yeah, Simon. Yeah. He saw the power and the miracles that were wrought, and he wanted that, but he failed to understand that that only comes from, genuinely comes from, a converted life. All right, so the sinner ceases from his former ways of life, and he starts a new life. And we talked about that this morning as we looked at the book of Ephesians. That's what I'm talking about when we say we're headed south, and by the grace of God, through faith, we can head north. Okay? But until that time, we're only heading south. And by the way, you might say that heading south, we usually refer to as down, down south, okay? And that is certainly the way of sin. It just gets steeper and steeper, and I usually illustrate it as a spiral path. Okay, and you just spin further and further into the depths of wickedness and sin. And it doesn't get any better. The only thing to do is turn around. Okay? So conversion is turning from one thing to another. So as with the term regeneration, and I mentioned that term, the term conversion is not really frequently used in Scripture, but the fact is it is that truth is clearly taught. The first portion of Scripture we'll look at is, and you might wonder why we're looking at this particular one, but Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. So turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. These are the words of Christ here. Let's actually begin in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this is a prediction of something that is going to happen in Peter's life. Do you remember what this was a prediction of? Share it with me. His denial. He would deny him thrice before the cock crew. Okay? All right. Now, we see this word used here. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, the Lord used this term to suggest this turning back or coming back. And I don't believe he was speaking about Peter's salvation. What he was speaking to was this issue of backsliding and his need to return from this backslidden state, this sad state. And I think the meaning is clear in this passage. But the regular use of the term conversion usually refers to the initial salvation of the soul. When the sinner turns from sin and turns to God. The Lord uses the term conversion in that way in Matthew chapter 18. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. True conversion is born of godly sorrow and issues in a life of faith and devotion to God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh, what does it work? Death. Okay? It is a change rooted in the work of regeneration, a change of thought, a change of opinions, a change of desire, a change of the will. Remember what the Lord's desire was and his prayer was of his life? Not, this is Jesus speaking, not my will, but thine. Who's the thine? God, God the Father. God the Father's will be done. When we're born headed south. And we have only one will in mind. For me, it was my will. For you, it was your will. And that needs to change. It involves the conviction that the former direction of life was not just unwise, but it was wrong. And sadly, in Christianity today, we're seeing a shift in thinking about this. Well, that's not a good... And here's how it gets... Let me finish my statement. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. It's not just unwise, but it's wrong. It's not just unwise, it's wicked. It's sin. And here's how it manifests itself. You'll actually hear Christians today say, give Jesus a chance. Or give Jesus a... If they're cooler, if they're hipper, they'll say, give Jesus a try. Okay. The only way we can come up with that kind of an idea expressed with those words is if we have some idea that the former direction of life was not just unwise, but wrong. Okay? So, it alters the entire course of a person's life. How does conversion take place? Well, it's primarily... The work of conversion is primarily through the power of whom? You know your Bible. Who is it? The power of the Holy Spirit that works this conversion in our life. But man himself has the responsibility to believe and to repent. At this point, the work of God enters into the consciousness of the life of the sinner. He immediately and consciously believes and repents under the enabling power of grace, specifically through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he experiences then the new birth by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So there are two specific elements in this conversion, which we've already mentioned, but let's look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll see them mentioned here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying, this is Paul's work here, testifying, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was called primarily to what group of people, to minister to what group of people? Gentiles. Can you imagine? He in his wildest dreams would never have imagined that as a young man, would he? I mean, he was a devout Jew, a Jew of Jews. And he was aggressively, before his conversion, he was aggressively persecuting this new thing, the church. That was, and here Paul is called of God to minister to Jew and Gentile, but primarily his ministry was to the Gentiles. But do you see what's happening here, both to the Jew and to the Gentile? The same gospel is preached because it's the only way. It's the narrow way. It's the only door. And here we have it summed up in these words, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We could read that appropriately, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We probably understand it better that way. The Greek certainly declares it that way, and in our understanding of language today, I think we might understand it better if we use the word in, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so... this is the complete, this idea of repentance towards God. Maybe the best way to illustrate it is that it is the complete opposite. It's 180 degrees from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. You remember what Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says about us as sheep? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. How have we gone astray? We've turned everyone to his own way. So that's that south direction. It's my will be done. Okay? Not God's. I'm not interested in that. Don't care for it. Don't think about it. So the opposite, the understanding here of what Paul is saying is repentance toward God. It's the opposite of what's proclaimed as true of you and me by birth, because we're represented in the man Adam. And it was Adam who rebelled against God, and by Adam's rebellious sin, death entered the picture. The wages of sin is death. And we've inherited that from our representative Adam. All right, so we have these two elements here. Oh, by the way, before we move on, we've looked at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It says, "In faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is, as Paul explains the gospel in other places, what is he packaging in to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, it's not just that he was a man that truly existed. Okay, there's a person that is not saved this day, will never be saved, and will spend eternity in God's judgment in the lake of fire, a place that was prepared for him and his cohorts, who believes in Jesus Christ as a person. Who is that? Lucifer, Satan. Yeah. Okay. But it is in the finished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that Paul is pointing to when he says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look at the first side of the coin. First side, I just did it, didn't I? I can't help myself. First of all, we are going to look at faith. Is that a better way to say it? All right. So faith is the particular act that unites the soul to Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the special exercise of the soul by which Christ and his atonement for sin are laid hold upon. And we make it our own. Okay? I believe that the Bible teaches plainly and clearly that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, his sacrifice was sufficient for how much of mankind? Oh, so you think like I do. Okay. There are some who don't believe that. What's that?
The Apostle John,
I believe, thinks that, and I'm in his camp. I'll never forget several years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school. I can't even remember what the Sunday school class was about. I mean, hopefully it was about God's Word. But, I mean, I can't remember if we were going through a particular book or whatever. But whatever it was, that particular Sunday, I was dealing with the subject of Calvin and Arminianism, that debate, that ongoing debate. And who shows up? This big German dude in the back of the room with a doctor in front of his name. It was Dr. Kober. And I was like, oh, you have got to be kidding me. I'm going to deal with this subject with Dr. Kober in the back of the room. I went ahead and just did it, and there were no outbursts or whatever, but afterward he pulled me aside, and he went like this. Now his hand, I mean, I don't have a little hand, but his hand is a lot bigger than my hand, and that finger looked like it was about 12 inches thick, you know, and he pointed at it and he says, you know, I've never been a limited atonement man, okay, and I was like, oh, whew, okay. Well, it didn't really matter. I think that's what Scripture teaches, and I'm glad that Dr. Kober does too, because I appreciate what he believes and thinks. I believe that Christ's death on Calvary's cross was sufficient for all mankind. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And when he provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in your place and in mine, he did that for the sins of the world. Not just a few. Okay? Now I lost my place. I got all excited. Let me see if I can find my place again. The value of faith cannot be, it must not be minimized. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to what? Please him, please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Saving faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. It's a work of grace and a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. You can say that with me, can't you? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now see, some folks get where I know we're not there yet to repentance, but let me just mention it now while we're here. Some folks kind of get tied up. If I have time tonight, I'm going to share some quotes with you from that really hurt me, okay? They might not hurt you. You might not know these men. But sometimes the doctrine of repentance has been corrupted because we've got this notion that repentance is an act of a work. But what does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8 teach us about that? It's not. It's not a work. Okay? So, this faith is ordinarily wrought through the ministry. It's brought about through the ministry of God's Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Actually, let's take a moment. Look at that. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to get caught up here and we won't end up going to these, but let's do it. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and then we're told that hearing comes by the Word of God. Word of God. And you would think that as Christianity progresses, we would just become more and more people of this book. But the complete opposite is happening. Was it last Wednesday night I did the test with the teens? Should we do it with the adults? See what happens? Madison thinks we should. Okay. You have to raise your hand, no blurting out. And once you've answered, you can no longer participate. I expect you all to do well on this. Name for me one. I haven't even gotten the question out yet, so you have to finish the question and then give the answer. No. Yeah, four. Yeah. No, it's seven. It's always four. Yeah. Thanks, smart aleck. He's saying, did Pastor John just call him a name? Yeah, I did, but I did it in love. Okay, so what I was going to say was name one of the four Gospels. Raise your hand. Roger. Matthew. Is he right? Okay. John. That's a good one, by the way. Luke. Okay, so we have Matthew, John, and Luke so far. We have one more, Susan. Mark. So not only did you know, you got them all. Less than 50% of professing Christian adults know those answers. Now, you say, well, that's Bible trivia. If they made much of this book, they would know those things. All right. Name for me one of the 12 disciples. I know you're singing the song in your head, aren't you? There were 12 disciples. Give me one. If you've already answered, you can't answer. Peter? Thomas? Judas Iscariot? The infamous one. John? I like that guy. Okay, and I think you can name the rest as well. Okay, and we can sing the song together. Again, less than 50% of Christian adults could get any of those out. All right. Identify for me Sodom and Gomorrah. Raise your hand. Identify for me Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, well, what are they? They're cities or towns. Okay. The majority of Christians that responded to the survey believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now, but if they don't know what they are, I can guarantee you they don't know what lesson God's Word teaches in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. So is it any wonder why Christianity is embracing the issue of homosexuality like it is today? And I'm talking about Christianity as it's understood in the world today. What was another one? Wasn't there another one? I forgot. Oh, yes, okay. Name for me, just use the number. And the answer is either 0 through 10, so this is multiple guess, okay? 0 through 10, just use the number. Name for me which commandment is this: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Raise your hand. It's a zero? That's right. Most guessed, 1 through 10 somewhere. Okay. Now, what is that statement known as? The golden rule. And does Scripture teach that principle? Certainly. But that's not our motivation. That is not to be our motivation, right? We do good to others because that is the right thing to do. God's called us to that. Okay. We love unconditionally as He loves us. Okay, sadly, the vast majority of Christians, those professing to be Christians, can't answer those questions. We're experiencing Bible illiteracy among what people call God's people. So, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must be students of God's word so that our faith can be emboldened and strengthened. Okay. All right. Now, let's move on. So based upon this, faith believes the truth of the testimony of God speaking in His written and proclaimed words. Let's look at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you talk about those verses that just kind of blow you away. That's certainly one that just blows us away. Saving faith principally then, and particularly, includes a trust in or a resting upon Jesus Christ as the specific revelation of the Word of God and the only means of receiving eternal life, salvation, genuine conversion. In men, this thing of faith appears in different degrees, and it's often associated with how we're being assailed by the enemy, and how we allow the old man to reign in our life rather than the Holy Spirit and being that new creature in Christ. But genuine faith is never lost and will eventually tend towards a full assurance in the heart of the believer. Okay. Doesn't mean that backsliding can't happen, can't occur. But in God's children, there will be a time of repentance. Now, it may not happen this side of glory. And the Bible covers that, right? If a Christian, if child of God, is continuing on in a willful sin, willful disobedience, he's not bound by it, but he has declared that he will chasten. And that chastening could actually include the taking of that physical life. Yeah. Yeah. Because He loves us. All right. This faith. A hearty assent to the truth and a trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is always, always accompanied by genuine repentance. And this is the second element of conversion. Second only in the sense that we're going to now cover it after we covered faith. By the way, let me share this with you. I think you've probably heard me say this. But it's important for us to understand that God's Word makes it abundantly clear that the issue with our faith is all about the object of our faith. It is not the quantity or the quality of our faith that matters. Okay, now does that mean that we should have weak faith or little faith? No. But you can have all the faith that you want and the fact that the bench that you're sitting on, Roger, is your Savior. And will that make it so? Absolutely not. Okay? It's not the quantity or quality of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith that makes all of the difference. So let's look at the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance is a vital one. It's essential as part of the whole counsel of God. And sadly, today, in Christianity, it's being ignored. And it's often those that ignore it or corrupt it are being identified more and more by others who are saying, hey, this is not the way to go, with easy believism. Have you heard that terminology? Easy believism. Or we could say quick prayerism. Or whatever term. But do you start getting the idea? Now, this strikes home to me very clearly. This is my heritage. This is what I grew up with. And it's dangerous. In today's easy believism turns a blind eye to the sinfulness of sin and the evil of a fallen human nature. Now, I am not a committed Calvinist. You might know that. One of the tenets of Calvinism is the depravity of man. Does the Bible teach the depravity of man? Okay. I mean, how dead are we in sin? Dead. Our good deeds that we do in our deadness are only as good, if they're even that good, as filthy rags. And we're not talking about the rags that Les has in his garage after he, you know, fixes a motor. That's got oil and grease. I mean, that's not all that bad. Unless you ask Doris, she might think it's bad. Does he bring any of that into the house? Okay, it could be bad if it comes in the house. But that's not the kind of rags that that passage of scripture is referring to. It's referring to the gross bandages that came off a person with leprosy that had soaked up the discharge of those open sores on their body. That's the word picture. Isn't that pleasant? So the Bible teaches the depravity of man. There's, and if someone's denying that, then they're having to deny the scripture. And there are those that claim to be Christians that certainly deny that position. But I don't think they can do so on the authority of God's word. In today's Christian world, the total depravity of the sinner and the natural corruption of the human heart are really, they're just little recognized. Since that's so, the remedy for sin, and with it the necessity for true repentance and godly sorrow for sin, that's not recognized either. Let me share with you, and I thought I was going to get done quicker, maybe I took too long let me share a couple with you. Maybe I will. Oh, there we go. Listen carefully to the statement. What makes the wrath of God abide on a person? Believing not? ! Believing not! ! Okay. So the question was, what makes the wrath of God abide on a person? The answer from this author is believing not. So, from what must a person repent in order to be saved? Here's the answer. He must repent of that which makes him lost. Since believing not makes him lost, believing makes him saved. The repentance there is a turning from the things that keeps him from being saved to the thing that saves him. In order to believe, you have to repent of unbelief. Now, as I've read it, we wouldn't have a strong objection to that. But do you see the danger of it? Is it unbelief that we have the wrath of God upon us? For the wages of unbelief is death. Now, is unbelief a sin? I don't know. It certainly is a condition. I'll give you that much. Here's another. That was Dr. Jack Hiles, Enemies of Soul Winning, 1993. The emphasis on repentance has created confusion among preachers, young and old. It has been a source of discouragement to soul winners. I have two choices. I can follow those who wear their soul winning pins and carry New Testaments, or I can follow those who are critical of leading people to Christ. May the critics repent and may the soul winners realize that we are on the same team. And then this author goes on to redefine repentance. Why is he redefining repentance? Because man has said, this is the way you evangelize. This is the only way that, this is the correct way that you evangelize. And they teach it religiously. And they teach everybody to do it the same way. And how do you do it? You get a person to say they're a sinner, they need a Savior, and pray a prayer. But there are people who are saying, that's dangerous. You shouldn't do that. So what is this Christian author suggesting? I'm going to fall on the side of this discussion, this debate, with those that wear the evangelism pin and carry their soul winner's New Testament Bible. Now, does that sound spiritual and right? Yes, but is it? Not if the other side has genuinely that's the wrong position to have. The problem and confusion is not preaching repentance, but attaching the wrong definition to the word. For instance, to say that repentance means to turn from sin, or to say that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, is to give a wrong definition to the word. Let me read that again. The problem and confusion is not preaching repentance, but attaching the wrong definition to the word. So he's saying it's not the issue that it's being preached or not being preached. It's that there's a bad definition, a wrong definition being attached to the word. And then he goes on to explain what he believes is the bad definition, the wrong definition. For instance, to say that repentance means to turn from sin, or to say that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, or we can honestly read a changed life there, is to give a wrong definition to the word. Now, is that biblical? Absolutely not. It's complete opposite. And that was uttered by Curtis Hudson, Repentance, What Does the Bible Teach? The Sword of the Lord, 1986. This issue is alive and well among independent Baptist churches, and it's been so for years and years and years. And sadly, what we have today in many of our churches is folks that have said a prayer, but they're no more saved than the pew that Roger's sitting on. Because they don't understand. They haven't recognized their sinfulness. And we have to be careful and maintain these things as God would have us maintain them. I could give you examples of how men of God used to define repentance, and it's in stark contrast and is parallel with what Scripture teaches. Repentance, like faith, is a saving grace. A summary of what we've said tonight. It involves a necessary knowledge and sense of sin. It includes knowledge of the holiness and righteousness of God. See, that's the other side of this. When we fail to see sin, the sinfulness of sin, there's no way that we can honestly say we have an understanding of the holiness of God. To consider our sinful choices and action as unwise, does that do justice to how the Scripture describes the holiness of God? Absolutely not. It apprehends the mercy. It takes hold of the mercy of God in Christ. It grieves for and it hates sin. It turns from that sin to God through Christ. It walks in newness of life. Sadly, there are many who have said, yeah, I said that prayer, but to observe their life, there's not one iota of evidence that they have become a new creature in Christ. Now, we don't know the heart. But they're basing their salvation on the fact that someone came to their door, said, you need to be saved. They said yes, and they said a prayer. The two essential elements then, faith and repentance, constitute a genuine conversion to God and are the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within the soul of man. The Word of God plainly calls us to faith. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, commands repentance. It's not an either or. And it's not first one and then another. It's, as I think I understand it from the pages of Scripture, it's both simultaneously. As we turn not by any strength of our own, but provisions of God, salvation is by grace through what? Faith. Okay, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because of what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He is doing in my life and through my life, I recognized myself by God's great, unlimited grace, recognized myself as a sinner, and by faith and in repentance simultaneously, turn from the direction that I was born in and doomed to travel, but for the conversion work of God through the Holy Spirit in my life. And now I've turned to another. I once was bound as the first Adam was, but by God's great grace, I've been turned to the last Adam and His completed work on Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had this evening to explore the wonderful, glorious truths of conversion. Help us to evaluate our own lives to see if it be true that we are indeed children of God. And if there's someone here this evening who has not accepted Your gracious gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work, His death, burial, and resurrection, that they would understand the truth of the gospel, their sinfulness, and their need to embrace that truth by faith in repentance of their sin. And that tonight would be the night of their salvation. For those of us, Lord, who have this wonderful free gift, Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to recognize that it's free to us, but it wasn't free for you. And it's our reasonable service that we would now serve you with our lives to faithfully proclaim the glorious gospel and allow you to do the work that only you can do in the hearts and lives of people. Help us to do our part, and that is to share the truth of God's word, the truth in regard to a man's need for a Savior, the truths of salvation, and just trust you for the results, for the fruit. We pray that you would encourage us this week as we go about our day, as we go about our work, and as we encounter those individuals that we encounter each day. Help us to have a genuine concern of whether they know Christ as Savior. Help us to make sure, Lord, that we're living lives that are pleasing to you, an example to them. And then help us to be bold, to speak the truth, that they might hear the gospel, and hearing the gospel, be saved. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.